Okay, so we are on man as male and female in your handout. We covered last time the doctrine of the image of God, what that means. We looked at some implications of the doctrine of the image of God that each and every human being has, and only human beings have. And so today we're going to look at a few more implications from the creation of man. And specifically now we're going to turn our attention to the ways that God has made human beings as male and female. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think we would be remiss if we didn't say something about it just because of how relevant this is, especially with what's going on in the culture today. So there was a time when I wouldn't have put this first one on a list because it was so basic, but not anymore. Gender distinctions for males and females are part of God's good design and creation. Why do I have to put that up now? Anybody been keeping up with the news in the past few weeks? What's that?
The lines have been blurred.
The lines have been blurred.
Trying to pick a fight with the Obama administration?
That's correct. That's we are exercising civil disobedience on this issue.
Because you're against
equality. Because I'm unfair and I'm bigot.
Bigoted.
Yeah. Well, I just saw on the news the other day that there's a state that's now recognized a non-binary gender. A woman wanted to change her gender, so now she doesn't have a gender. She's neither male nor female. Well, what do you do with that, you know? Listen, this is not hard to get. God made us with gender, okay? And for years, we didn't even use the word gender because it was so basic. I mean, but it's part of God's good creation. Look at what it said right there at the beginning. Genesis 1, 27, and again in verse 31. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then we're told at the end that that was very good. You can't pick your gender. It doesn't work that way. God assigns us gender. He makes us either male or female. And that's not something that we change. It doesn't matter what you do to your body or what you call your first name. You're still the way God made you. And you will flourish if you embrace this. And you won't if you don't. I mean, I heard recently, everybody's heard about the Caitlyn Jenner issue. Well, apparently now he has regrets. He doesn't think he should have done it. He thinks maybe he should go back. So it's not working out for people when they try to do these things, when they tamper with God's good creation. It was not just, it was very good the way God made us. So as you see this going on in the culture, and we're not going to be bigoted, we're not going to be mean-spirited to people, we're not going to be prideful like we're smarter or better than somebody else, but we do want to be heralds of the truth. And when we see, you know, it is a good thing that you're made in God's image as a male or as a female, okay? Boy, there's a lot more we could say about that, but we just don't have time, okay? So gender's by design, not by preference or self-identity, okay? Number two, we see in the creation of man that marriage is an exclusively monogamous, lifelong, heterosexual relationship, and that is part of God's good design for creation as well. Again, 50 years ago wouldn't have been a big deal to put this up, but just within the past year and a half, the culture has once again twisted and distorted officially God's design for creation. That this is just gone out the window now. People who hold this view are seen to be those crazy people. And in some sense, though, that's kind of helpful because now there's finally, we're the ones who actually believe this, right? The group of people that identify themselves as Christians but were willing to compromise on basic things like God's design and creation, it's a little clearer to see who the real Christians are, I think, on this. And that's not, we're not putting ourselves above anybody else. We're not smarter than somebody else. We're not better than somebody else because we hold this view. But by God's sheer grace, we believe it, right? And we're going to stand on it, and we're going to fight for it. We're going to preach and teach it. We're going to do everything we can by God's grace to live it. And if that is just completely against the tide of where the culture's going, we're going to have to live with that. But that's where we're at. So we have to look at God's basic design and creation. And note what marriage is and what marriage isn't. Okay? The Supreme Court of the United States does not define marriage. God defines marriage, and he's done so, I think, very plainly. And so you see that in Mark 10, 6 through 9. This is Jesus' view. Okay? If somebody asks you, well, what do you believe about marriage? I hold Jesus' view. Well, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. Well, yeah, he did. You can take on this passage here. Well, I'll just take Jesus' definition. Jesus said that marriage is between a man and a woman. Lifelong relationship. Right there. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So, from the doctrine of man, we have a very clear definition of marriage. Okay, so that's two. Three, looking at the doctrine of man created in the image of God, we see that both men and women are equal in dignity, in value, in worth. They're equal in those things. Look at this in in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see what he's saying here? It's not just men who are image of God. It's not just the king, right? We saw the little statue. The king was the image. The statue was the image of the king. And oftentimes in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, it would only be the king who would have that resemblance to God. Every single human being, male and female, are image of God. As such, every human being, male and female, are fully equal in dignity and value and worth, rooted in the fact that they display, they image God. Now, if anybody ever says to you, because you hold some of these other views about gender, about marriage and so forth, that, well, you're just, you Christians, you're just down on women. You're just, you've heard the line before. Just point them to this. Say, do you know how radically countercultural this teaching was in the day? To say that women were co-equal in dignity and value and worth with men was radically countercultural in the ancient Near East. Radically. If you look at statues of how other ancient Near Eastern cultures presented their view of women, it is antithetical to this view. The women were like this big compared to the men who were this big. Women were treated as cattle in some senses. They were treated as property. They did not have co-equality of dignity, value, and worth like what we have in Scripture. To say that women are the image of God was radical for the day. So anytime somebody says to you, you know, because of your views of gender distinctions and so forth, that you're just down on women, this is one place you could point somebody to say, you know what, from the very beginning, we have not done that as Christians. And it requires a Christian worldview to truly understand the co-equality of men and women as image bearers of God. Okay? Now, I saw a hand. Yeah.
I was just going to make the comment that the men and women being equal in dignity is also radical in the Middle Eastern countries today.
That's a very good point. It's not just the ancient Near Eastern cultures. There's plenty of cultures in the world today, in the Middle East and other places, that devalue women. And so, if you want to see where we are, I guess, very much with the culture on wanting to affirm equality in dignity and value and worth, this would be one place that you could go, okay? But now, we're going to differ again with the culture. Are you ready? There's a fourth point. Even though men and women are equal in dignity and value and worth as image of God, they are different, but complementary, in role and function. This is extremely countercultural for our day. There's plenty of cultures in the world that get this right, but then they get the previous one wrong. Okay, so we're trying to do both and as Christians. We want to affirm that men and women are equal in value, but different in role and function. Okay? Different in role and function. Now, broadly speaking, there are really two different views within Christianity on this issue. And I'm not going to draw a line and say you're either a believer or not a believer, you know, on this issue, whether which side you take. But I do think one is right and one is wrong. And I want to argue for the right one here. What I think Scripture teaches is the right one. The two views are called, one is called egalitarianism, which would say that men and women are equal in dignity and worth and value, but also equal in role and function. So whatever role, function a man could have, a woman could have it, and vice versa. Okay? So the man might be the head of the household on some days. On other days, the woman might be the head of the household. So these roles are interchangeable. Okay? That's called egalitarianism. It comes from the French word, which means equal. Okay? Egalitarianism. Churches that have women pastors would be egalitarians. Okay? Because if a man can be a pastor, a woman can be a pastor. You see? Okay? Over against that view is what's called complementarianism, which is what we're arguing for here. Complement. You hear the word complement in that. That men and women, while they're equal in value and worth and dignity and so on, they are yet different in role and function. God has called men to do things different than He's called women to do, and vice versa. So, in the church, for example, we don't believe that God has called women to serve in certain offices. In fact, you can look at this for men too. Not every man is called to serve an office. Okay? So we're not being, mean-spirited or anything like that. God gives the gift of office. But He has said in His Word that He's called men to serve an office and women to serve in other ways. Lots of other ways. Lots of very, very important other ways. It's not that women are just doormats, that they check their brains and their gifts at the church door. No, they serve. They use their gifts. They're integral to the life of the church, but they serve in different ways than men. And the biblical view of man and woman is that the husband is the head of the household, and then the wife is not. They're different functions. Does that mean we devalue the wife over the husband? No. We're both image of God, you see. But we can have equality of value and dignity as image bearers, but have different roles and functions in the world and the ways that God made us to live. Does that make, am I making sense here? They complement one another. So, for example, God made Eve to be Adam's helper, not the other way around. It's a different function. It's a different role. Adam had a different responsibility for Eve than Eve did for Adam. That's why after the fall, who did God come to and hold accountable first? Was it Eve? Was it the serpent? It was who? It was Adam. Because Adam's role was to care for and protect and provide and guide his wife as the head of his household. Adam abdicated that responsibility and sin entered the world. In fact, if you look at the way in which God made the world to function, you have husband as head of the wife and husband and wife together as head over creation, or as ruling over creation, as exercising dominion together over creation. Men and women both receive the creation mandate, but the way that works out in the relationships between men and women are different. What happens in the fall is you have the serpent coming and exercising authority over the woman, who then turns and exercises authority over the man. A complete reversal of the created order that God had put together. That's how sin wrecked everything. Reversing these God-intended, God-designed, good roles and functions for creation. And so God comes and He reaffirms the goodness of that when He comes to Adam first in the garden for accountability. Does it matter if Eve took the first bite? Adam should have stepped on the head of the serpent, thrown him out of the garden, protected his wife. He should have stepped in and said, "Hey, you talk to me. I'm here protecting this garden. You talk to me." But he didn't do that. He abdicates his responsibility to protect and take care of his wife and creation, and that's how sin enters the world. Okay, so these are important things. Not all Christians agree on this, but I think just from the very beginning, there's so much more we could say about this. But I think if we can hold in our minds that God has made men and women equal in dignity and value and worth, but different in role and function, I think we'll have the right view. Okay? There's so much more we could say about that, but we've got to get going. But let me just pause there and see, do you have any questions about any of these implications, anything that we've talked about so far? No? Okay. If you do want to talk about it later, we, you know, we can come back and do that. At some point, I look forward to doing either a sermon series or a Sunday school series on some of these issues of biblical manhood and womanhood. But can't do it today, so let's keep going. So we've gone over the doctrine of man and the image of God, of man as male and female. Now we're going to look at the nature and the way in which God created man. So the nature of man and the creation of man. So broadly speaking, we have three views of the nature of human beings. Now you might say, well, people disagree on the nature of human beings. Actually, we do. It's kind of interesting here. Three main views. The first we might call monism. That's how theologians have called it, monism. The second is called dichotomy. And the third is called trichotomy. Now, look, don't check out on me just yet. Hang in there, because I know these are probably unfamiliar words to you, but they're not that hard to understand. They really aren't. So what does tri mean? Three, all right? So human beings have three parts or three things that make up human beings. What's di? Two. So human beings are made up of two things. Mono or mon, what would that be? One. Human beings are made up of one thing. Okay, three views. Easy to get. Okay? So what does monism say? Monism would say that man consists of only one part. One substance, sometimes you'll hear it called. Okay? Body, soul, and there's a bunch of different words that are used interchangeably for it. So if you drew it as a chart, it looks something kind of like this. So the circle represents the person, okay, who we are as a whole. And you see here that body and soul are just the one thing that make up a person. Spirit, heart, mind, conscience, all of these things, life. Those words in Scripture, they would say, are used interchangeably to refer to the person as a whole. Okay? So in other words, the Bible doesn't use the word heart to be a different part of a person than the soul or the mind. Do you see what we're saying here? The words are used interchangeably. They're just shortened. They're different ways of describing the whole person. Not to distinguish between different parts within a person. Okay? So, they would say, whenever the Bible talks about our heart, it's referring to the whole person. Whenever it talks about our body, referring to the whole person. Okay? We're made up of one thing. The second view is what's called dichotomy, which would say that humans are made up of two parts. Body and soul. So you look something like this in a chart. Here you have the whole person, okay, but we would distinguish between the body, that's one substance, that's one part of humans, and the soul. Two different parts, okay? Now, dichotomists are also going to see the interchangeability of some of these words. Soul and spirit are not two different things. Soul and mind, not two different things, okay? There's a number of different words that could be used interchangeably. They would just disagree with monism that body is used interchangeably with these things. Do you see? So two parts. One of them is material, okay, the body. The other part is immaterial and the soul. Scripture refers to the material substance as body or flesh and so forth, bones. And the immaterial substance of humans as soul or spirit or heart or mind and so forth. Okay? That would be dichotomy. Now, the trichotomists go one step further. They would say man consists of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. This is a little more difficult to get, but I think we can stick with it. So you've got the whole person here. Like the dichotomist, you've got the distinction between the body and the soul, the material and the immaterial, okay? But they're going to press one step further and argue that Scripture then goes on to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. So the two inner circles are the immaterial parts of a human being, and the outer is the material part, the body. So soul and spirit are two different parts of a human. We have body, we have soul, and we have spirit. Now here's how they work this out. They would call the body the carnal part, which accounts for the senses, the appetites, the passions, the desires, and so on. The natural part would refer to reason, affections, the will, and the spirit would be the spiritual part. This is the domain of faith and hope and the spiritual insight, worship, prayer. All of those things deal with this part of human beings. Okay? So three parts. Each part has a different facet. Okay? So let's try to evaluate these views. What are some of the pros for monism? Well, actually, it may sound strange to you that some Christians believe that we're only made up of one thing, that we are material creatures only, that we don't have an immaterial part. But there's good reasons for this. There have been some good Bible-believing Reformed people who have held these views. So it preserves the oneness of the person, right? What's a very common view held by many Christians today of heaven? We talk about it a lot from the Sunday school, from the pulpit. How would you describe a large number of Christians' view of what it's going to be like in heaven? What's it like in heaven for many, many Christians? Right, we would say that there's a new heavens and new earth. We get glorified bodies, okay? Is that the view held by a lot of people? I don't know, maybe even a majority of people? What would they view us as? What happens in heaven to our bodies? Well, a lot of Christians would say that what happens is, now this is the goal, this is heaven, this is what we're looking forward to, disembodied existence. We get rid of these broken down bodies, and then we are going to live forever in heaven as immaterial souls, kind of like maybe the angels, maybe. Okay? Finally, we break free of this prison that we call the body, and we get to what we were really intended to be, free spirits, right? Just floating around heaven, doing our thing. Right? I mean, for years, that was my view. I remember having a conversation with somebody in my family a few years back, articulating a view that says we're going to have new bodies. And it was just incomprehensible to the person. Many, many people hold a view that would place greater emphasis and importance on the soul, the immaterial part of us, and they would want to devalue and denigrate the body. The body is something to get free of. The soul is something to prize, okay, and evaluate and elevate. That would be to cut people in half, right? That would be to distinguish things that God doesn't mean to distinguish. God didn't make us immaterial souls floating around in an immaterial world, okay? He made us to have bodies. And I think the pro of the monist view is it preserves the oneness of the person and the value of the body that God made us to have. You cannot denigrate our body on a monist view. So it preserves the oneness of the person and the dignity of the material bodies that God made us to have. These are to be taken care of. They're to be valued. We're not longing for a day when we no longer have bodies. Okay? We are going to have bodies forever. That's how God made us. So it preserves the oneness of the person, the dignity of the body. It also alleviates quite a few philosophical problems related to the interaction of mind and body. I'm not going to make that determinative because there's other issues in theology that we're going to want to hold to that are philosophically problematic. Not irrational, okay? There is such a thing as paradox in the Christian view, apparent contradiction, not genuine contradiction. It appears to us, we don't know how to put it together. I'm okay living with tensions, but it is just important to note that this does provide some pretty satisfying responses to philosophical problems. Not definitive. We want to make Scripture definitive, but it's, I think it's an important point to think about. It also accounts for the verses where the word soul is used to refer to the whole person, including our body. So it's interesting, there are some times in Scripture where the word soul refers to the material body. It almost sounds like it's not something different than the body, it's just another way of saying the whole person. So for example, in Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Literally, a soul is the Hebrew word. So, here's the dust, there's the body, and he breathes into him the breath of life, whatever that is, and then the whole thing is a soul. So, the monist would say, well look, the Bible refers to the body as soul, so how can we distinguish between body and soul? How can we say that they're two distinct parts? Do you see the thinking here? You see where they're coming from, okay? Other passages do this too. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, now this is quoted in the New Testament, applied to Jesus, and what's it referring to? Anybody know? Jesus' body in the resurrection. You will not let my soul be abandoned to Sheol. And this is parallel with your body seeing corruption. So here again, soul seems to be used for the body, for the whole person of Jesus being resurrected bodily. So, yeah, it happens in Scripture. And so Monus would point to that and say one part. Now, there are a number of pros for this view, but there are some rubs, okay? As you're sitting here listening to me teach you this, what's the problem that you immediately have identified in your mind from your understanding of Scripture that maybe would go against this view?
Absence of body, presence of the Lord.
Exactly. How does monism account for passages, texts in Scripture, which seem to indicate body-soul separation? So there's a number of these. Genesis 35:18, Rachel's soul was departing, for she was dying. What does that mean? Her body, we know where her body's gonna be, or it's gonna be buried, but the soul was departing. Doesn't it kind of sound like the soul's different from the body? Departing from what? From the body, presumably. Luke 23:43, Jesus on the cross says to the thief who believed in him, today you will be with me, the personal pronoun, me, in paradise. Okay? He's not referring to the tomb, right? He's not saying today you're going to be with me in the tomb. We know where Jesus' corpse was, okay? We know where the thief's corpse was, but what does Jesus mean when he says you will be with me in paradise? It seems that the body and the soul have a distinction there. One can exist without the other. Or, as Caleb mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5, we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we, personal pronoun, the whole person, would rather be away from the body. Kind of sounds like there's a sense in which we can exist apart from our material body. And so this is, I think, historically been the dominant you know, view two parts, material and immaterial. So the monist has to do something with these. And they do have responses to them. We won't go into them. But I think that's a pretty big rub for that first view. For all the good things we can say about that first view, this is a pretty big obstacle for this view. Okay? So, what's the other views? What's the alternatives? Let me go to trichotomy. Let me go to the other end of the spectrum for a second. The trichotomy view accounts for these texts like we just saw. Okay, so you got a material and an immaterial part to humans. Okay, it's got that going for it. The other strong thing in support of the trichotomy view are really a handful of texts which seem to indicate three parts. And so you've got 1 Corinthians. I think these are the two strongest texts. There are some others we could add, but these I think are the strongest. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looks like we have three parts here, right? Spirit, soul, body. Pretty strong text. And then Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, doesn't it seem like we're distinguishing between two different parts to human beings here? Okay? So those are two very strong texts in favor of this view. I'm not convinced, though, and let me try to convince you why I'm not convinced. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12, I don't think they actually support the view. We'll look at those in just a second. Second, there are too many texts that use the words soul and spirit interchangeably. If they're used interchangeably, I think it's hard to draw a hard distinction between the two because of how they're used. Third, if you remember the chart, the part of us that's spiritual, that is responsible for worship and prayer and spiritual insight, is just one part of us. It's just the spirit part. In the trichotomy view, there's a tendency to devalue the soul and the body. That those aren't the spiritual parts. We don't have to work hard for holiness in our thinking or in our bodies, because those aren't the spiritual parts to us. We expect them to be unspiritual. It's just the spirit that we need to work on. I think it renders reason, affections, our willing. It really says that they're non-spiritual and implies that a person only sins in their soul or in their body. They don't sin in their spirits. There's a lot more we could say about the trichotomy, how they work these things out. But I think there's a tendency to get into problems with this view. So let's look at these texts. Hebrews 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Here's why I don't think these support three parts. Okay? Hebrews 4:12, it does talk about the distinction of soul and spirit, but what else does it talk about a distinction of? Joints and marrow. Okay? Does that mean there are two parts to the material aspect of human beings? There's the joints part and the marrow part. Is that the intention of the author of the Hebrews to tell us that there are four parts to human beings? Soul, spirit, joints, and marrow. I don't think so. It doesn't seem like that's the point. I think it's just simply saying that Scripture digs deep. Okay? I don't think we have four parts, which if you press this view, that's what you'd have to say. I think we see a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. The emphasis here is on the whole. I think he's just adding up different words to get at the completeness, the wholeness, the comprehensiveness of God's sanctifying work in our lives. It's not intended. Paul's not trying to teach us three different parts. He's trying to teach us the comprehensiveness of God's sanctifying work. And let me give you another text to show where Scripture does this elsewhere. Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. There's one part. Your soul, another part. Your mind, there's another part. Your strength, there would be another part. What's absent from this list, by the way? Spirit. The one part that trichotomists would say is responsible for worship is missing in the first and greatest commandment on worship. Scripture wouldn't do that if that was right. So if you take the trichotomist approach to interpreting these texts, you've got a lot of different parts to human beings. You've got body, soul, spirit, you've got heart, you've got strength, you've got mind, you've got joints, you've got, it just gets complicated. So I don't think that's the intent. I think the intent of verses like this is just to talk about the comprehensiveness of God's work in our lives, the call to all of us in our worship. We're to worship God not just in the things that we do, but in the things that we say, the things that we think, even in our very affections, we're called to worship God. I think that's the point. Not to draw distinction of parts within human beings. Okay? So, there's more we could say on that, but we'll try to get on here quickly. Let me give you some text to support the interchangeability of spirit and soul. We mentioned this a second ago. Luke 1:46, Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That seems to be a form of parallelism. Okay? Soul and spirit are not two different things. They're two different ways of talking about the same thing. Mary and her whole being is worshiping God. Or Isaiah 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Again, the comprehensiveness, not the two different parts. John 12:27, "My spirit is troubled," Jesus says. Very next chapter, "My soul was troubled." In the next chapter, "My spirit was troubled." See, it's not saying two different things. It's not the intent. They're used interchangeably. So conclusions, what can we draw here on conclusions? I think trichotomy is the least likely view. I think it gives us the most problems, okay? Monism is just, it's got a lot going for it. I think it's just very difficult to reconcile with passage which seem to indicate that we can exist apart from our physical body. I think dichotomy probably has the strongest support from Scripture, but here's a very important caveat, okay? Provided body and soul are viewed as equally important and created to remain unified. Okay? We're not going to hold the dichotomy so that we can finally get rid of the body when we get to heaven. Okay? God is going to keep us body-soul units forever. It's good to have a body. It's good to have a new earth one day. And we'll see more about this when we come to our section on the end times, okay? That's where I think we're landing here. The intermediate state is just too big of a problem for me to hold to this view. But I don't know, maybe later on there'll be something to convince me otherwise. But right now I think the best view is dichotomy, okay? Hold your questions if you have any. Just let me get through this next part quickly, because it leaves us with one last question to consider. How does God make human beings? Two views. One is called creationism, which would say that souls are created by the direct and immediate agency of God and placed in the body at some point between conception and birth. Okay? So God creates out of nothing the human soul. Okay? Over against that view is what's called traducianism. Just get past the term and just get the concept. Souls, like our physical bodies, are generated from the parents at the time of conception. So how do we get our physical bodies from our parents? All right, we know how that works. God doesn't create something out of nothing. He takes some pre-existing material and joins them together and creates out of that a new human being. Right? It's not like water out of wine. He's not like creating new loaves and new fish. He's not creating a tree that wasn't there and then boom, there's a tree. He's using the ordinary generation process to create human bodies. And the traditional view would say the same thing happens immaterially with the soul. Interestingly, though, if you were a monist, this would be an irrelevant question for you. Because there's not a distinction between the material and the immaterial. So those are two different views. Creationism would say that souls are creating like Adam. Remember, God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground. And then he takes that body and he breathes into the body the breath of life. And then it becomes a living soul. Okay? That would be what happens every time a new human being is created on this view. Okay? The Traducian view would see our souls inherited just like our bodies are inherited, generated by the parents. So there's some text in support of each one. I don't think this is a point of distinction, of fellowship, or anything like that. Scripture doesn't give us a definitive view. I realize more Reformed people have held to the creation view. That's fine. Some have held to the Traducian view. It just seems to me that Traducianism fits better with what we saw about the doctrine of creation, that God is not continually creating new things out of nothing. Remember we said that? Instead of creating continually, God is now exercising providence over what he's already created. And so the times when he creates something out of nothing are rare events, like what we see in the miracles of Jesus, creating water out of wine, or taking one, you know, a few loaves and making thousands of pieces of bread. And, you know, so I think we're on better ground theologically to say that he stopped creating new things out of nothing and makes our souls like he makes our bodies. It's kind of hard for us to understand what that will look like. You know, we kind of understand the biology of how human bodies come to be, but how does an immaterial thing, we're talking about immaterial things here. It's kind of hard to describe it. But here's just something to think about. I mean, there's not a text for this, but just from experience, does it seem like, parents, your children pick up a lot of the spiritual aspects that you have in your life? You see that? I've got five kids. Each one of them's different, but it seems to me that each one of them has some thing that I struggle with spiritually shows up in my children, or some part of my emotional constitution, or Katie's emotional constitution, or even a back a generation, show up in our kids. So often you'll see children struggling with same kinds of struggles that the parents struggle with. Now they've tried to argue that, like addiction, for example, they've said that, well, there's a biological account for that. Maybe. It may just be that that's how God makes us. That's something that we inherit from the parents, a tendency toward something like that. Doesn't excuse it by any means, but it may explain it. Positively, there's certain strengths that we have that we wouldn't look to anything in our physical constitution to account for, but it just seems that that's the way our spirits are made. They're just different than other people, and it seems to show up in the kids. It just, in my experience and from a lot of people that I've met, this seems to be true, which seems to fit better with this view that would see the soul of our children as somehow picking up some of the characteristics of the parents, like eye color or facial features. Does that make sense? So if I had to pick one today, I'd probably pick this one, just because it seems to be okay with Scripture and maybe fits a little bit more of our experience. But again, these are questions I want you to be aware of, but also not lose sleep over it. Okay, it's going to be okay if we get to heaven and figure out it's the other one. So.